Thank you for the warm welcome this morning. It is always good to be back. Unfortunately, I am by myself. The family is not here. They're back in Bangkok, but they send their greetings. And Claire and Eliza were texting me this morning, and they said, take pictures. And I don't know who they wanted pictures of, if it's certain people, the teenage guys or what, but I'll just take some pictures here, and then we can show them who I saw. The kids, Candace, they're doing well, growing up fast, of course, just like your kids are here. Since I left, Eliza had an accident on Saturday. She slipped on a wet floor and broke her foot. So it seems like everything is fine. She's got an air cast and is not in too much pain, thankfully. But if you think about her in the next couple of weeks, you can pray for her. She's leaving Monday for a service and learning trip with her class at school, where they're supposed to be doing hiking and all these activities. She's also in the school play coming up and is not quite sure what that's going to mean for that, because there's some dancing and I don't know if she can do that with this cast on her foot. But anyway, I'm glad to be here this morning, thankful for the chance to share an update from our lives, have a meditation, look at a Bible character that I hope will be relatable for us, and just share a few thoughts about our role in Thailand and your role here in God's kingdom. We continue to really appreciate our connection to LCF. I know I don't know many of you. You don't know us. And that's natural. That's fine. As the church continues to grow, it's good to see new faces when we visit. And it's also, of course, good to see those of you who have been here, you know, all along since the time when we were attending here in early 2000s. And we're really thankful for your faithfulness in praying for us and encouraging us, sending the Christmas gift recently. That really means a lot to us. Also for Anna Rosati, who's on our team. Good to see Jack and Molly here. We appreciate the ongoing connection that we have with LCF. One way we're connected that most of you probably might not know about is through Skyping with Rob and Doris. So we do that, try to do it every other month, and sometimes it's a lot of work to get it to happen, but it's always really good when it does. And so they can kind of keep us updated on what's happening here, and it's really encouraging to us because it reminds us that we're doing the same thing, that what we're trying to do in Thailand is not something, you know, really technical or special or, you know, something that can only be done by missionaries on the field. But you guys here are doing the same thing, representing Jesus to the people that are around you and looking for ways to help water the seeds, plant the seeds, and advance God's kingdom in that way. And so I think about the letters that Paul and other writers in the New Testament, you know, wrote back to churches that were supporting them or encouraging them. And in Romans 1, Paul talks about wanting to visit Rome to see them, and he said, so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. And that's certainly how I feel. Not that we're like the Apostle Paul or anything like that, but when we see each other, I hope we can be mutually encouraged by hearing what God is doing here and there. For this sermon this morning, as I was thinking about it, I sort of had two conflicting themes in my mind. And is this PowerPoint ready to go? I mentioned that verse in Romans 1 that talks about encouragement, and that's sort of where I settled, because this word really has stood out to me recently. And it's kind of ironic, because a few weeks ago when I was thinking about this, the verses, the passages that were coming to my mind were all about trouble. In this world you will have trouble. And we were relating to a number of different people that were having a lot of trouble in their lives. And of course, we all experience that too. And so I was sort of, you know, thinking about a sermon focused on the theology of suffering and what God calls us to. And I'll mention some of that. But I spent some time in a, sort of a silent retreat, just trying to spend time reading the Bible, listening to God, and these verses about encouragement really stood out to me. And I think it's a very important word for our Christian lives, for mission work kind of things we're trying to do. It's important to be encouraged and to be optimistic. Now, I'm not optimistic in every situation. I mean, I tend to like think of the worst case scenario and, oh, this could happen, and kind of drives Candace crazy sometimes when I want to bring up all of these things that could go wrong. But in discipleship, in mission work, in trying to influence others towards Jesus, being optimistic, I think, is really important to be able to get encouraged by even small signs and to be looking for those encouraging things that God is doing. You know, this is slow work. It doesn't often happen really fast. Now, the passage that Bob just read this morning where the apostles preached and the Holy Spirit came down and 3,000 people were added to the number in one day, you know, that can happen. It does happen, praise God. But that's not the typical way that people come to faith, I don't think. But it's long-term work. It requires patience. And so it requires an optimism where you can see the small steps and celebrate those and be encouraged. And so as we look at encouraging the work that God is doing in the lives of people in Thailand, in Laos, in Bangladesh, and other places, that's sort of our, you know, a patient, long-term approach. We're not pastoring a church. We're not out on the street corner handing out tracts. And sometimes it can be kind of hard to define what is it that we actually do. Well, a couple years ago, I read an article that talked about alongsiders. And as I read it, it just really resonated with me. It was like a breath of fresh air because it explained better than I've ever seen anywhere else the kind of role that we would like to play. And certainly we're not doing this perfectly or without any kind of setbacks or discouragement. We'll talk more about that later. But these John and Anna Travis, which is actually a pseudonym, they work in a Muslim context, and they're talking about insider movements. And this will be your missiology term for the day. People talk about insider movements as being a church that starts from within a specific cultural context. So instead of, say, Thai people joining an existing church that's sort of patterned after foreign models, it would be someone becoming a believer and then a church growing up around them in a very contextualized, local way. And so, I mean, this can get kind of controversial in mission circles if you talk about, you know, Muslim followers of Jesus who maybe are still calling themselves Muslim, but they're following Jesus, or there are Hindu followers of Jesus. And, you know, that can maybe raise some red flags in our mind, and it certainly requires a lot of discernment, but without being there and knowing the situation, you know, I don't think we can judge them. But John and Anna Travis are writing about what is the role of outsiders in encouraging this kind of local movement towards Jesus. And so they came up with this term of alongsiders, and kind of a long quote here, but they say the term alongsider refers to a follower of Jesus from another culture or area whom God has prepared to walk alongside insiders, so that would be the local people, in their faith journey with Jesus. Alongsiders, we know, devote themselves to understanding the language, culture, and hearts of the peoples God calls them to serve. They have learned to view the other, regardless of their religion or culture, as a fellow creation of God, equally in need of the salvation and transformation that following Jesus brings. Alongsiders have two traits in common. First, they have what we would term a kingdom-centered rather than religion-centered ministry focus. As they work with Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Jews, and others, they are focused on seeing the kingdom of God enter and transform these socio-religious groups from the inside out, rather than encouraging separation and change of religious identity. Secondly, alongsiders are willing to minister with little or no formal recognition. And if you Google this, you can find the whole article. They go on then to list challenges of this kind of ministry. People you need to be able to lead or to give input without leading, without becoming the leader of what's happening, keeping the emphasis on Scripture, trusting God and these new believers, trusting that if someone has the guidance of the Holy Spirit, if they have Scripture, God will help them figure out what it means to follow Jesus in their context. And maybe we don't need to give too much instruction or too many examples from our own experience because their culture is different. And then they list specific roles that these kind of alongsiders play. And an important one is intercessor, someone who's just there praying with, praying for the insiders who are coming to faith, a friend, an interfacer, someone who can help make connections. But all of this is sort of done from the background. It's not done as the leader of something new. What stood out to me in this article is the theme of encouragement and the importance of taking the time to walk with someone and consistently communicate your support for them, your belief in them, and having your eyes open to seeing what does God want to do, what is God already doing in their life, and how can I be alongside of that and encourage it, support it in appropriate ways. But the focus is on what God is doing in that other person or in that other group of people. So again, this was written sort of in a more of a, I don't know, technical, but a missiological setting. But it seems to me that we can apply some of these same ideas to Christian life anywhere, not just in another culture where there is no church. For one thing, there are, of course, people from other cultures all around you here as well. But there are also just people with different backgrounds, different ways of seeing the world, and you're working with them. They're your neighbors, maybe they're your family members. And so as we relate to them, even here in the U.S., I think we have to decide, how are we going to do that? How are we going to present Jesus? Are we going to sort of do it on our terms? Like, if you come to my church, then you can learn about Jesus. Or do we try to find ways to introduce Jesus to them, to encourage them towards Jesus on their terms? And again, this is the kingdom-centered rather than the religion-centered approach. I think a good example of this in the Bible, and what I want us to look at, sort of a short character study this morning, a good example of someone who did this in Acts is Barnabas. And, of course, we primarily know Barnabas in connection with Paul. It's always Paul and Barnabas. But Barnabas actually comes up before Paul does in the book of Acts. And, I haven't spent a lot of time researching him, but just reading through Acts and seeing where Barnabas is mentioned was really interesting, and I think we can learn a lot from him. So he's first mentioned in Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to read several verses, but you can maybe later look through all of these if you want to get the whole picture of Barnabas's life or what we know about it. His real name is not Barnabas. His name was Joseph. But he was nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So, the fact that they, whoever it was, chose to call him that, I think says a lot about his character and the kind of person that he was. In Acts chapter 4, we see, this would be following the passage Bob read again, where the church is growing and they're figuring out how to live together as believers, and they were living with every property in common, helping each other out. And so Barnabas is one of the ones that's listed as he sold a field that he owned and gave the money to the apostles. And then that leads to maybe the more well-known story of Ananias and Sapphira, who kind of tried to copy him, but without such good results. Then in Acts chapter 9, Saul shows up. And of course, he had been persecuting the believers. Then he had that dramatic conversion experience, and just from one day to the next, he changed sides, and now here he is arguing against the Jews to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the beginning of his very effective ministry. But he comes to Jerusalem, and the church leaders are very suspicious of him. They're not sure that they want to get close to this guy. And I think you can understand their hesitation. I mean, this is a very volatile time. they're under attack. The people are being killed. And here's Saul, who was one of the chief persecutors, and now he's showing up and saying he believes in Jesus. He wants to come and meet with the apostles. He wants to join their work. And they didn't want to have anything to do with him. They were not at all sure that they were going to accept Saul or that they were going to join forces with him. But in verse 27 of Acts 9, it says, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles." And so we see Barnabas vouching for Saul. He recognized something in Saul, and he said, "This is worth taking a risk. I believe that this man has changed. I believe God wants to use him." And so because Barnabas brought him, then Saul was accepted. And of course, that was a very significant event then in the rest of the church, the history of the church. He gave Paul credibility. Then immediately following that, Paul gets into more trouble with Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And they want to kill him, and so it says that the church leaders sent him back to Tarsus, where he'd come from, or where he was born. And you kind of read between the lines, you think, well, maybe they were just glad to be rid of him. His faith is real, but he is stirring up a lot of trouble here in Jerusalem. Let's just send him back to Tarsus. So Paul disappears back to Tarsus. In the meantime, coming to Acts chapter 11, we read that because of the persecution, some other believers had left Jerusalem. They had fled to other places. And as they went, they shared about Jesus. And more people joined the church, became believers. But some of them ended up in Antioch, which would be Turkey today. And there, they sort of crossed a big boundary. They took an important step of sharing about Jesus with some Greek people. Before this, it was mostly with Jews. But they shared with Greeks, and here these Greeks believed and started to follow Jesus. And this was a new thing. It says a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And the church in Jerusalem heard about this. Something exciting is happening in Antioch. You know, we're not quite sure what's going on. We heard Greek people are believing in Jesus. So what they decide to do is to send Barnabas. And from what we've seen of Barnabas so far, you can sort of imagine why they would choose him to go. So Barnabas goes to Antioch in chapter 11 of Acts in verses 23 and 24. He shows up and he sees what is already happening. And this all started before he got there. But Barnabas comes, it says, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So this would be an extremely exciting thing. I mean, I can't imagine showing up in a situation like this and I show up and encourage them and a great number of people turn to the Lord. Well, what Barnabas does next is very interesting. I mean, it seems like he could have sort of taken charge. Here he's sent by the church leaders in Jerusalem. These are all new believers. These Greek people are coming to faith. They don't really know much about Jesus yet. They need some good leadership. Barnabas is there. He's got a long history with Jesus, with the church. Seems like it'd be very easy for him to kind of take over. Here's this group. I guess I'll be their pastor. But we see he didn't do that. What he did was he thought about Saul. Saul is still in Tarsus. And so verse 25 says, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. You know, he couldn't email him. He couldn't call him. He didn't even know for sure where he was, but he went to look for him. And he finds him, and he brings him back to Antioch. And together they lived there. They worked there for, it says, a whole year and taught a great many people. And so, again, I see this as being a really crucial event, both in the development of Saul's ministry, Paul's ministry, which then, of course, he goes on in the rest of the New Testament to have a tremendous impact all over that part of the world. But to see Barnabas's role in that he still remembered Saul, this kind of radical guy who had been shipped off back to Tarsus, and he goes and gets him and brings him back. And then, of course, later, Saul and Barnabas are sent out on the missionary journey, and we don't have time to go into all of that. Later, Paul and Barnabas have a strong disagreement and split up, and And one reason for that was Barnabas wanted to give this guy a second chance, someone who had been with them and had left. And Paul said, I'm finished with him. But Barnabas, the encourager that he was, wanted to give this guy another chance. After that, we don't hear very much about him. We hear a lot more, of course, about Paul. But if we looking at Barnabas and seeing his role, just in Paul's life, and by extension, then the ministry that Paul had, and in the life of the whole early church there, is really fascinating to me. I think he's a good example of an alongsider. He had leadership positions at times, but it's obvious that that was not his focus. He was not trying to, make a name for himself or, to build up one church that he could be the leader of or anything like that. He was looking at what is God already doing and focused on bringing other people into that work and encouraging the people there on the ground, the people that were coming to faith, empowering them. And he was willing to work without a lot of recognition, the second part of the alongsider definition that the Travises gave. He was focused on the kingdom. So that kind of example, that's looking at Barnabas, I get really excited because that's the kind of role that we would like to be playing in Thailand and Laos. And I think it's also a good example for everyone here as well, for all of us as believers. How can we be like Barnabas? So some of what we're doing in Thailand, a lot of what we're doing in Thailand is, of course, just living our lives. Candace and I both do some English teaching. Candace is doing a lot more than I am right now. But trying to keep our eyes open for what is God doing? Where is God working? How can we encourage it? And then I'll say more about some other teams that we're relating to in a couple of other countries. Candace, since we've gone back to Thailand this last time, has really had a lot of opportunities. It's been exciting to see. In the earlier years when the kids were young, she was spending more time at home with them. And, sometimes it was a little frustrating for her to feel like, I'm not really making much progress in relationships with the people around me or with the Thai language or whatever. But as she's begun to teach English, she's found many opportunities to share in a deeper way. It doesn't tend to work that way for me. If I teach English, we tend to have English class and nobody's telling me about their personal problems or anything like that. But when Candace teaches them, they tend to open up and share a lot more about their, struggles that they're going through, marriage problems, things like that. And so, of course, then that leads to good opportunities for sharing. Just since I left, on the way here, Candace was texting and saying, oh, please pray for one of my students, Max. She's a middle-aged Thai woman who's been studying English with Candace for a little while now. And it's interesting because she owns an amulet shop. And I don't understand exactly what she does, but there are these little necklaces, charm kinds of things that are really important to a lot of Thai Buddhists. They're images of the Buddha or other things. And so I think what this lady is sort of like a broker or something. She takes batches of these to temples and the monks will bless them. And so then they're sacred. And then she sells them, kind of like wholesales them to other people. People come to her shop and, describe problems. And then she would tell them which amulet they need, things like that. And so, she is really kind of deeply enmeshed in that animistic Buddhism. But as she's gotten to know Candace, she started to ask questions about what is